Okay, John chapter 11, please. Now, if you take a quick glance with your eyes, I think everybody would agree that John 11 is not exactly what any one of us would call a short chapter. There are some 57 verses given to the recording of just one miracle. Now, when we hit that miracle, we would have arrived at the seventh and the last of the great signs that this apostle presents in his gospel to persuade men that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. John's is the only gospel that goes into such great detail regarding the events that would lead up to four of the seven miracles that he records, as well as men's various responses to those miracles. But this particular one, and we all know that this is about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it wasn't the Lord's last miracle before the cross, but was nevertheless certainly among his greatest. And it's recorded here, lastly, in this gospel, because it really was the climactic miracle of the Lord's earthly ministry. Now, the problem for you and I in our impatience is that it's going to take over 40 verses to get to the two verses that actually record the miracle. Now, I suppose that we could just skim through the first 40 verses, but I think to do that would be to ignore the way that the Holy Spirit himself recorded the event. So we don't want to be guilty of that. Not only are these verses not extraneous, but I would say that it's only through their very thorough inspection that the event itself can have its intended impact on our lives. So it's going to take several weeks to get there. And that's okay, since it took several days for the Lord to get to the tomb of Lazarus. Now, before we actually get to the text, I want to begin by noting, and this will be our first point on your outline, that the contribution of this particular sign miracle with regards to the presentation of Christ to the populace ought to be noted. You'll recall that the first 18 verses of this gospel constitute an introduction. And then beginning in the 19th verse of chapter 1 and going all the way through to the end of chapter 12, we have a description of the way in which the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus, was introduced and presented to the world back in the first century. And when we get then to the 13th chapter, what we see is the Savior essentially withdraws from the world, and for the rest of the gospel, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, everything that he says and everything that he teaches is going to be for the apostolic company alone. So we're getting very near the end of the section of this gospel where the Lord is still presenting himself to the unbelieving world at large. And he's giving them every opportunity to prove for themselves the evidence that demands a verdict. Back in chapter 10 and verse 24, you'll recall that they challenged him, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." And the Lord's answer in the very next verse, after 3 years of this, was once again to point to his works. Now, friends, we know that a claim is empty unless it can be proven. And he's been proving it now for quite some time. So here we have one final thrust of an infallible proof, perhaps not more than a month before he will be crucified. And it's designed to point to his true identity. It functions like a gigantic spotlight or a neon light even. I mean, Christ had raised the dead before. This would not be the first time that he would have done this. But this man would have been in the grave for four full days. The others were, bang, bang. He died and then he comes and raises them. But the Lord himself would not occupy. He would only not only, would only occupy a tomb for 3 days and for 3 nights. And so to this point in the history of the world, there had never been this kind of indisputable display of the power of God given now once again to these people that had consistently, day after day, week after week, year after year, rejected his claims. But this one miracle is going to guarantee conclusively that nobody alive in that day would ever be able to say that they were left destitute of evidence as to the Lord's true identity. And then secondly, I think it's significant that this took place just a very short time previous to the Lord's own resurrection. In other words, around a 30-day gap there. This miracle would presuppose men's minds to the possibility of thinking correctly about the events that would very shortly transpire. In other words, this particular miracle, the raising of Lazarus, was designed to instill in people's psyches, in their hearts, in their intellect, an acceptance of the fact that God was going to do something amazing in their day. And so when Peter preaches on that day of Pentecost that Christ had indeed risen from the dead, the picture of Lazarus standing upright that many, many saw would still be fairly fresh in their minds. This final great public act, which was designed to make them think about who it was that they were encountering. Now, as we approach our text, we are introduced to a family. They're a normal family. And what we're going to see in the first 16 verses is a description of a crisis in the life of normal people, people just like you, people just like ourselves. These were people who got up in the morning, they stretched, they yawned, they scratched, and they went about their business during the course of a day. They picked at scabs on their hands, they engaged in short conversation, they scrounged for something to eat, and off to their task they went. There were days when they got out of sorts, and then there were days when life seemed a bit better than that. They were absolutely normal Joes, normal people. So that leads us then to our text and a second realm of contribution. Within that populace is this designated family whom the Holy Spirit is going to extract for all eternity, inscripturate, particularly in this 11th chapter, and show us something. Okay, so let's get right to point number two there, which actually is our text. The contribution of this sign miracle with regards to the proper way to handle a family crisis. This is one of the few instances where in the narrative, I think the major point of the narrative is to be didactical for us, which is very interesting because that's not normally the case. So the whole text is our second point. The first 16 verses of chapter 11. And it is probably the greatest crisis that anybody can face during a lifetime, namely the possibility of the loss of a precious loved one, a father, a brother, a sister, a child. Now, as far as this family particularly is concerned, there's an obvious solution to the crisis. The problem, though, is that they lack a complete understanding of just what God's purpose is in all of this was for them. What we're looking at is an illustration of how the divine program supersedes what to us may seem the only way to adequately deal with our difficulties. The thing that's so typical of us is that we miss the divine forest because we get consumed with the trees. And the Lord wants to display that problems on a human level are actually opportunities on the divine level for God to instruct us and to accomplish his purposes. Now, friends, a passage like this one before us tonight, the first 16 verses of John 11, it's much more than just a great story that you would tell to a child in Sunday school or something that you might use at a funeral or a memorial service. It's really God's giving us an opportunity to develop maturity and to enable us to learn how to rest in the fact that God knows what he's doing, that there are divine purposes and that he is carrying them out. Now, beloved, in every one of our lives, there's either going to creep or maybe even come crashing out of the sky with the shock of a bomb going off, these things that will, for lack of a better word, we'll call them crises. You can't live in the world very long without a crisis, and they will be pervasive in your life throughout your life. And we desperately need, especially as God's people, we need his perspective on our human problems. And if we don't have it, we're going to be of all men most miserable. What we're really going to see is we have two options when the boom is lowered on us. You either have divine viewpoint front and center, or you're going to succumb to human viewpoint. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things, especially when it comes to a family crisis. Now, that's really the purpose behind these first 16 verses. I'm convinced that it is. Now, in the first two verses, we're given an introduction to a family and the particular desire that this family had in verses 1 and 2. And so we're introduced to the family members, at least the ones that are made known to us. Verse 1, we are introduced to this man, Lazarus. Lazarus, roughly the age of the Lord Jesus, maybe a little bit younger. He lives in this little village, this little hamlet, named Bethany. Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem. It was about 2 miles east of the city, and it settled itself on kind of on the slope of the Mount of Olives. In the first century, there was actually a footpath that led right from Jerusalem directly into downtown Bethany. Anyway, we learn from verse 1 that this Lazarus is in a peculiar condition. What would that be? He is sick. And then the next verse functions as a parenthesis to introduce us now to his two sisters. All right, so the sick brother is best identified in proximity to, first of all, his sister Mary. Now, when you hear the word Mary, all of a sudden that we get concerned because there's so many Marys in the New Testament. Which Mary is this? There's actually four Marys in the New Testament. And John identifies this particular Mary by an event that doesn't really occur until the next chapter. Okay? Notice with me verse 2. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, by the way, that happened several times also. And so that kind of adds to the confusion a little bit. But what we know then from that information is that this is the Mary of Luke chapter 10, who chose to sit at the Lord's feet and learn from him, as opposed to her sister Martha, who was encumbered with much serving. But now in this case, it's both of these girls in tandem. They're actually acting in unison. One's not being singled out over another, not in this passage. And they were surely agreed with respect to the solution to this particular family crisis. So the sisters do the only thing that they at that point knew to do. They turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of their crisis. And verses 3 through 7 tell us all about how that went down. Now, if we back up just for a second, according to chapter 10 and verse 40, Jesus was about 20 miles away from Bethany at this moment. All right? He's at a place called Bethabara, which you may remember was the place where John the Baptist began his baptizing ministry. Now, one day, a messenger arrives, and he's bearing the sad news that the Lord's dear friend, and by the way, somehow over the years, over the last 2 or 3 years, these two had developed a tremendous relationship with each other. I'm talking about Jesus and Lazarus. So he comes with bearing the news that this man is sick, and not just with a cold. He doesn't have the sniffles. He's sick unto death. Now, if this messenger traveled quickly, let's say he woke up in the morning, you know, it doesn't have to be very early, but relatively early in the morning, and he set out, and there were no delays and no distractions, he could have made that trip in one full day, which he no doubt did. So he would have arrived at the Lord sometime maybe around sundown or maybe dinner time or who knows when. But let me put that on hold for a second, because the thing that arrests my attention is the form of the communication of these sisters, which I find very instructive. All right, so let's look at that. Verse 3, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. All right, so they recognized that the Lord had endeared himself to all of them, not just to their brother, but to the whole family. And beyond that, they were aware of the Lord's particular love for their brother Lazarus. Now, friends, that should raise a question in your mind. Is this some kind of favoritism? Does God show favorites? Let me just ask you, do you conceive of God's love for his people as being absolutely uniform? Well, in a sense, yes. Or do we understand that there's such a thing as endearing oneself to God in such a way that supersedes the way others may or may not do that? Have you ever considered that it's possible for you to make yourself especially beloved? I think that's true. Because right in the upper room, just one case in point, in John 14:21, the Lord speaking to, he loved all those men, even Judas. And he says to them, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You'll enjoy a greater fellowship, a closer intimacy with me, if you at least demonstrate that you believe in me. Now, if the Lord's not, in John 14:21, friends, he is absolutely not talking about lost people. He's talking about saved people. And he's challenging these 12 men that had been the closest to him. And he's promising a special intimacy, a closeness to those that are intent on pleasing him by their obedience. In other words, there is such a thing as being uniquely aware of the fact that you are genuinely loved by God personally. There is such a thing as that. But there's a second thing that I think is particularly instructive about the way that these two sisters communicated with the Son of God. It has to do with the examples that it sets for us regarding how we should approach the Lord when we find ourselves in dire straits, as they did at this moment. So notice how, without demanding anything, they don't come making demands. They exhibit really a quiet, humble confidence that the Lord would do the very best thing. They were very confident in him. Now think about it. The messenger that approached the Lord in Bethabara, he could have said, the sisters are asking you to come at once. Or, please come and do something right now. But all they say is, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. I mean, there's just this quiet confidence that Jesus would respond in the very best way that was possible. And yet the message does at least imply their expectation. I mean, they will explicitly state their expectation when he finally arrives. And then behind that, you know, this whole crowd, these girls were following the Lord around. I mean, they were in that crowd in chapter 10, the overwhelming majority of which was blaspheming him. But, you know, like for example, if you look back at John 10 and verse 21, they would have been among the crowd that was making the statement there. It says there, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? In fact, that might have been either Mary or Martha that made that statement. And then again in verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" And they would have known that he did nothing but good. They believed in his miraculous power. I believe at this point they believed that he was the Messiah of Israel. They would have been among that gross minority of people that had actually believed in him. Nevertheless, this is a normal family. And they're facing the same kind of personal trouble that every one of us is going to face in this life. I mean, is there anything inappropriate about their desire? I think it would be inappropriate to wish that your loved one would just hurry up and die. I think that's inappropriate. The implication, friends, behind the message is that they wanted the Lord to heal Lazarus without ever saying it. I mean, that was obvious. But the manner in which it's expressed is so trusting. It's actually supernatural. It's the kind of response that only a regenerate believer could actually experience. All right, so that's how they approach him in this very mature way, I would say. And then the Lord's response to the crisis is equally as interesting. His response comes in verses 4 through 7. Now, needless to say, it's a whole lot different than possibly what they would have anticipated at this point, even though they are believing women. And so what the Lord does in verse 4 is immediately he reveals the ultimate purpose that concerns him. So the Lord Jesus, he sends the messenger back. All right, he had just traveled 20 miles. He sends him back the very next day with this encouraging message. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." That's what he told the messenger, and that's the word that the messenger brought back to the girls. So when the Lord says, "This sickness is not unto death," he wasn't saying that Lazarus was not going to die. All right, he was anticipating, of course, his raising that man from the dead. In other words, the physical death of this extra beloved friend, this man Lazarus, that would not be the whole story. It's not the end of the story. The story would culminate, really not even with his resurrection, it would culminate with the glorification of the Son. It's just a part of what John meant way back in chapter 1 when he testified, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this is the great key, I think, to interpreting God's mysterious providence in our lives. You ever wonder, what is God doing? Don't say you have. Every one of us have wondered that. And it's always to that end and to that purpose. It's always to God's glory in your life. It is to cause you and I to experience and to bear witness to his glory when he pulls through for you. Or when you see the light at the end of the tunnel, finally, even after a prolonged crisis. Now, to some, that may seem callous. See, I don't know why God has to be so harsh, as though he just stampedes over our lives in pursuit of some kind of self-aggrandizement for himself. Now, friends, that's blasphemy. That's why the next verse records the things that it does say. See how verse 4 is tempered with verse 5? It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha," agape, unconditionally. She's the one that wanted to be working while he was teaching, you see. He loved her, and her sister, and Lazarus. He loved the whole three of them. They were precious to him. Now, what does that tell us, friends, except that he pursued God's glory, but he never did that in contradiction to his affection and compassion and supernatural unconditional love for the ones who were suffering? We need to stop for just a moment and imagine how there's never any contradiction between the Lord's love for us and the severe griefs that we will experience in life. And they are severe. Nobody's trying to limit that. Some are more severe than others, but everybody has severe stuff that they have to go through. Lazarus is dying As the conversation was taking place between the messenger and the Lord, the man was dying. He might have already died. His sisters, who loved him, it wasn't just Jesus that loved Lazarus, the sisters loved him too. He must have been quite a guy. And they're grief-stricken. And the Lord initially appears that he doesn't even care. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord loved these people to the extent that you and I can't even imagine the extent of it. And when all of the facts are known, what we have to conclude is that he delayed his going because of the magnitude of the love he had for them. Look at verse 6. It says, when he had heard, therefore, see, that's the proper connection to verse 5. In his love, he waits not one, two whole days. He waits a full 48-hour period before he even makes a move toward Bethany. And by the time they finally get to Jerusalem, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, here's how it probably went down. I mean, you just do some simple math and use your imagination. But here's how I think it went. Day one, the messenger arrives in Bethabara. And probably that day, Lazarus died. Sometime during that day. Maybe even at the moment that he was relaying the message, Lazarus passed away. Day two, the messenger returns to Bethany, arrives in the evening, back to Bethany, and he's there without Christ. Can you imagine the sisters probably expected to see them all show up together? Day three, Jesus waits yet another day in Bethabara. He does nothing. He just hangs out in Bethabara. And then day four, he finally leaves and he arrives that evening in Bethany, maybe late in the afternoon. Maybe they got an early start. So when the messenger arrives home on the evening of that second day, he's going to find Lazarus already dead and buried. But the issue now becomes, what are those sisters going to do with the message of verse 4? See, that becomes the main issue. How are they going to treat verse 4? Friends, have we ever come to grips with the fact that the Lord's giving us the opportunity to see his glory displayed in our grief, that is a far greater gift than health and wealth? Do we understand that? Or the resolution of the difficulty? All we can think about is, I want the difficulty resolved. That's all. And that's human viewpoint. Our human viewpoint tends to be precisely what everybody else's is. I want relief from this pain, and I want it now. We see a trial as this alien invader from which we need to be liberated as soon and as painlessly as possible by any means available, period. We want the thing immediately expelled from our lives. So we're going to stay stressed out by either our own personal extended illness or the extended illness of someone very close to us. We're going to stay stressed over that. We want the dollars right now to pay the bills ahead of time, you see, instead of having to live from paycheck to paycheck and wonder if we're going to have enough to make the payment. Or we're traumatized by this unexpected change in our very comfortable existence. How traumatized we are by that. And why does it seem that these things happen to people that are especially close to the Lord? Friends, it happens to people who are aware that he loves them. They would never deny that. It happens to people who have unconditionally made themselves available to him, like Mary had already done, like she had already given clear evidence that she had done, I'm sure in more ways than just one. You see, friends, the Lord's love, it has a dimension to it that we have very often failed to consider. And that's because you and I are usually preoccupied with things merely on the human level. We're very, is it short-sighted or far-sighted, right? Do we understand tonight that God's love is not a pampering love? Sometimes that's the worst thing you can do with someone. Just pamper them. You just drive them right back into the same stupid condition that they're already in and make it even worse. God's love is not a pampering love, friends. It is a perfecting love. Isn't that the case? That our human viewpoint is that we ought to be able to live our lives pain-free. I mean, am I wrong when I say that we're trying to get through this life just as comfortably as we possibly can? Don't deny it. You are. I am. I admit it. We know that this life is going to come to an end, but we just want the interim to have as little disruption or emergency or change of plans as is humanly possible. And then here's the kicker. To the degree that that happens, we think we're experiencing God's blessing. When all the while, the fact may be that the Lord's love just might be displaying itself by not resolving the crisis. But we never think of that. The Lord may be displaying his love by just letting the thing terminate to some natural end, to where it appears to us that everything is lost, and then where was God when I needed him? When all the while, it was the Lord's intent to give us the opportunity to see his glory. It may be that the Lord was establishing an opportunity that may have been unprecedented in the life of your family, or in the life of the church, or your personal Christian experience, or even in the whole history of the Christian world, for that matter. Who knows what God's intention might be for really any given situation? I mean, would Mary and Martha ever have anticipated that the sickness and death of their brother would become virtually an eternal platform for the Son of God to raise their brother from the dead 4 days after they'd already made a mummy out of him and he was already stinking? Did you ever consider that a hospital bed or some other physical malady, some difficulty in your family or any other common hurt in our human experience, that might actually be part of God's own loving plan? See, friends, that's an explanation for God's silence, or why he so often seems to say to us, wait. We don't like the word wait. I mean, after 4 days in the grave, nobody would even dare to think that this was some kind of a resuscitation scheme. Nobody's going to doubt that he's dead. You can smell him outside the tomb. On the contrary, this family is going to experience the most glorious miracle that the Lord ever did publicly. This was even better than the raising of Jairus' daughter, who was only dead for hours. Now, friends, I can't stand here and claim to be able to explain to you the ultimate reason for all of God's apparent delays. I can't fully explain why it took thousands of years before the God of heaven sent his son to die. The Bible says it happened in the fullness of time. We should be happy with that. I can't fully explain why it has now taken over 2,000 years for him to come a second time as he had promised. Despite the fact that there's 7 times more predictions of his second coming than his first coming. I can't explain why sometimes there are years of convalescence in a human body, and the family has to endure that. What I do know is that this incident throws a lot of light on God's providential treatment of each one of us. I look back on my own life. I remember those times when it seemed to me that the kindest thing that God could do would be to relieve me of this burden that was tearing me up. Maybe you've been there. And then later on, when it was entirely unexpected, he provided at just the right moment. Can't tell you how many times I've been through that. Those times then become the highlights of my personal spiritual pilgrimage as I continue to traverse through this totally satanic world. It's when God shows himself strong on our behalf, when it seems like the situation is hopeless. You know, that's confirmation that you really do know him personally. And it's also confirmation that, yeah, it's not just words on paper. He actually really, truly does love me. Now, beginning in verse 8 of John 11, we're introduced to an entirely different set of people, and they have an entirely different set of concerns. When the Lord, in verse 7, finally announces that they're going to make the trip to Judea, the disciples question the move. You got to be kidding me. We almost got killed over there. Verse 8, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? See, that's the way they ask the question. You just escaped by the skin of your teeth. You're going back for more? What's their concern? They're concerned. Are they concerned for him, or are they concerned for themselves? They're concerned about their own necks. Thomas gives evidence of that down in verse 16. Let's go die with him. To be fair, I think they are concerned about the Lord's safety. They cared about him. They knew that ruthless mob back in Jerusalem, if they were given half a chance, would kill the Lord on the spot. They saw that happen. And then they knew that after they killed him, they would turn on them as a mob. In fact, when Jesus appears before the high priest, that man asked the Lord two questions. The first question was about his doctrine, and the other was about his disciples. We want to know about those guys that hang out with you day and night. And in Gethsemane, the Lord has to command that they let the disciples go. And when he makes a command, they will obey him. And they do let them go. They probably otherwise would have killed them. So we have this new dynamic in the story that includes the disciples' concern about everybody's safety, the Lord's safety, and I think more importantly, their own. They too are people that need to be taught through this experience. Their needs are different. They're a different kind, but the Lord can take the same scenario and teach different groups of people different lessons simultaneously. He does that always. And so that goes on all the time in the life of your family, your immediate family. It goes on in the life of a church. You know, the things that we experience are being observed. We share prayer requests. We're aware of each other's stuff to a certain extent. And we have no idea the lessons that the observers may take away with them. Okay? And their lessons will probably be completely different than yours. You may be at the university level, while the lesson for them might be at the third grade level. There's all different levels of life and maturity or lack of maturity. But it's God giving the lessons nonetheless on whatever level is appropriate. So here are these guys, and they are, frankly, they're scared. They don't want to die. Nobody in their right mind wants to die. And so the Lord answers them in this peculiar way in verses 9 and 10. He answers them with a proverb. I find that almost funny. In the ancient Near East, let's read 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no life in him, no light in him. Now, in the ancient Near East, there in the Middle East, Jerusalem area, the people worked 12-hour days. I know we complain about 8-hour days. They worked 12-hour days. And so the Lord uses the most basic of illustrations that's taken right out of everyday life. That's where he's getting that information from. People worked for 12 hours. And John uses the concepts of light and darkness extensively in his writings, right? I'm not going to go into that. It's a major motif in this gospel, darkness and light. Darkness, it begins that way and it ends that way in this gospel. So here's what the Lord's teaching. First, there's an appointed amount of time in a day to get things done. He's paralleling that to the fact that there's also an appointed amount of time in a life. Now, if for the entire length of a man's appointed life he walks in the light, then that man is safe in the will of God. If, on the other hand, he chooses darkness, well, you're on your own. Literally, you're on your own. Lots of luck. And the amazing thing is that the Lord is actually applying this to himself also. In other words, as long as he maintains his consistent obedience to the Father's will, there was no way that he could possibly stumble. Now, it's not conditional. I mean, he's God. He's impeccable. But he puts it on that level. The bottom line is that the Lord was teaching the immortality of an obedient life until that life's work is done. That's what's behind his statement there in verse 9. You are immortal until God is through with you. It doesn't matter. You could have 500 Hell's Angels with guns drawn, ready to run you over with their motorcycles or whatever it is, and you're still going to make it because God's not done with you yet.
That's right.
Friends, everybody in this room tonight, without exception, has an appointed amount of time to live. You don't know how long that's going to be, but it's already appointed. It was appointed before you were even born. If you walk in the light, you're walking in obedience, you're saved, that means, and you're following the Spirit of God, then God's plan for your life is what will prevail in your life. In other words, you're on the Father's schedule, and nothing can harm anybody before that time. That's what the Lord's telling these apostles about himself and about them. How many times have they witnessed him just walk through a crowd when he escaped sure death? But here are these disciples, and they're convinced that if they go back into Jerusalem, that not only will their leader be stoned, but they'll be stoned right with him. In fact, they know it. Now, following the Lord, that now appears to be a dangerous proposition, especially considering where we are or where we're not. It's life-threatening to be associated with him. So the Lord's simply saying that if they opt for the alternative and they decide that they no longer want to follow, basically because they're chicken, then from that point on, they're going to essentially be groping around in darkness, and then they got something now to be afraid of. The threat is now very real. All right, so he's teaching that, the immortality of an obedient life until that life's work is done. And then he's also teaching the insecurity of a life that is not obedient simultaneously. Let me put it this way. I would rather have any one of my children in the darkest jungle that exists in the world, sitting under some tree, half-clothed, eating monkey meat, but in the perfect will of God, than to see them in the most sterile conditions in the United States.
That's right.
Divorced from the will of God. Now, it might seem that you'd be safer in mid to upper class suburbia, but that's not true if you're out of God's will. But what about the lack of civilization? What about some of these people are cannibals? What about the lack of hygiene? What about all that disease? Well, if you're really in the perfect will of God, frankly, none of that even matters. They're actually more safe than the person that's out of the will of God, even though he's got a six-figure salary and living in the lap of luxury. So the Lord gives his disciples this proverbial assurance that if they follow him into Jerusalem, that they'll be okay. And then the Lord announces Lazarus' death and what he's going to do about it, beginning in verse 11 down through verse 14. Notice verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. What do you call that kind of language? Is that what he was doing? He was taking a siesta? What do you call the word sleepeth? It's a euphemism, right? It's a wonderful word. It describes the body of a believer in repose when the spirit leaves the body. That's the biblical definition of death. The immaterial soul / spirit leaves the anatomy. That's the definition of death. Now, let me be very clear. Lazarus' spirit was not asleep. There's no such thing as soul sleep, which, by the way, those people get from this passage, soul sleep. When Scripture speaks of people sleeping, it's not talking about the real person who lives in the body. That person is absent from his body and present with the Lord. One unique illustration of this is in the 6th chapter of Revelation, right at the beginning of the tribulation, where it speaks of souls that are literally underneath the altar of God. And they are believers saved in the tribulation time that had been martyred. And now they're crying out for the Lord to avenge their blood because they had died violent deaths, probably a beheading. They're people that are completely alive, though they're temporarily separated from their anatomy, from the tent, the house that they lived in, the body, the flesh and bones. The thing that's really amazing is that evidently they can clothe a soul. God clothed their soul because the Lord commands that these souls be given white robes. I mean, you can't stick a white robe on something that's just ethereal. But their bodies are nowhere near them. They're still asleep. The bodies are waiting for a resurrection. We're talking about a Christian word here, friends. This word sleepeth. It's a very lovely word. It speaks of the wonderful, restful repose of a toil-worn body until it is eventually raised anew from the dead. It was also used to describe Jairus' daughter. It also described that deacon, Stephen, when he finally expired from the stoning. It's a lovely thing. God wants us to appreciate that. He fell asleep. Now, the Lord predicts he's going to have a very special ministry with Lazarus. Namely, he's going to go and wake him up. Of course, the disciples completely misunderstand. They don't pick up on the euphemism. I find that astonishing. Look how it goes down. Verse 12, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Maybe that's just what he needs. He needs some rest. He needs some shut eye. 13, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. And then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So the Lord now, he's going to have a ministry with his disciples within the realm of what little faith they have. Okay, here, look at verse 15. The Lord says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. And the presumption is not there to save him. I'm glad I wasn't there to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And they do. They take off from that point. So part of the Lord's answer to his disciples' concern for safety is that he's going to have a ministry with them. But I thought these guys were saved. Well, they are saved. But friends, faith is found at all different levels. How many we got here tonight? I'm not going to take the time to count how many are here tonight. As many people as are here tonight, that may be how many different levels of faith exist in this room. Even if every one of you is saved. Now that's a fascinating thing to think about. We're not all on the same level. I mean, if we had 80 people here tonight, there may very well be 80 different levels of faith. But God's intent is to get us to the point where we are such believers that in the face of any kind of opposition, some kind of an attack, that you don't even flinch. That's the way God wants you. No matter what the reaction, the hostility, the pressure, you look the thing right in the eye, and instead of caving, you immovably affirm that Jesus is Lord. Amen. By the way you react to the thing. So here's what's apparent. You can walk with the Lord every day for over 3 years. These guys didn't take any breaks. They didn't go home to their families. They stayed with him. They were with him, the Bible says. They slept together. They ate together. They did everything together. 24/7. You could see the transfiguration with your own two eyeballs. But under the pressure of a little girl's question, you can then deny that you ever had anything to do with him at all. Now, to help with that, the Lord works through the events of your life, putting you in different kinds of circumstantial crises with the intent to bring you to a firmer and firmer persuasion until it becomes impossible for anybody to even burn it out of you. They can crucify you upside down, and you still don't give in. Which is that's how Peter ended his life. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. In other words, that you may have a greater level of belief. All right. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now, if Thomas's attitude was any indication, the faith of the rest of the disciples absolutely needed to be strengthened. Did it not? That name Thomas means twin, actually. It's an Aramaic name. He must have been a twin. The Greek equivalent is the name Didymus. Didymus was his Greek name. Now, we don't know whose twin he was, but there are times when all of us seem to be his twin when we consider our unbelief and our normal depressions and woe is me and life is over now because I don't know how I can get out of this jam. Thomas was a natural-born skeptic, a doubting man. But the thing about that never gets said about Thomas is he was also a devoted man. Okay, we're going to die, but let's go die with him. Now, we may not admire his faith or even recognize it was there, but we can certainly applaud his loyalty. I mean, the guy did have some guts. Let us go that we may die with him. That's what he actually said in verse 16. You can be doing the right thing, but all the while having the wrong perspective on that thing. So Thomas is one within that group. There may have been others like him, but his gets voiced. A fatalism. He was very fatalistic, Thomas was. Friends, it's God's intent that the common crises of life become the means of God showing himself in uncommon ways. And the issue is, do you or do you not trust the Lord Jesus? Yes or no? I mean, do you believe that his wisdom chose exactly the right events at precisely the right place at the right moment for your circumstance? Can you believe God when he says through the psalmist in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. See, it's all a matter of perspective. And that's what he is teaching us now in these days of our sojourning. And the question, I think this is so instructive. And what it teaches us is you got two choices. You're going to have a problem. You're still here. You're still breathing God's air. You know what that means? Somewhere down the line, you're going to have another problem. And you're either going to apply human viewpoint to that, or you're going to apply the divine viewpoint. What's it going to be? And the difference is as big as the world. And the choice that we make is as important as anything can be. What's it going to be? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the instruction we can receive in this text. We're grateful for it. Help us, Lord, to actually learn it and then to apply it to our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.